It's great to have just had the Bible read so beautifully that it actually speaks for itself, and which it does. We're going to be looking at this part of God's Word, but we always need God's help, and so I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your Word, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon me and upon us all, that we might hear what you need to teach us. Father, we pray that these words would bring healing and life and joy, and that they actually might encourage us to go and do likewise. Father, we pray that those of us who've been met the Lord Jesus Christ and have our lives turned around might together, male and female, and in different ways, share that good news. And Father, we thank you for the way that you care for every one of us individually. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing things a little bit differently tonight. There's going to be a few ways we do things a bit differently. One is the way we're going to look at the Word of God. But the other is afterwards I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, and we'll see if it works. It's a risk. A different approach. We've been looking at this series on men and women and God and what the Bible says. And that we could actually have extended this a lot further. There's so much the Bible says. And I don't want anyone to think that doing this series is our finishing thoughts on God and men and women and how we relate to each other. It's just the beginning. We've looked at the foundations. We looked at the story of Genesis. We looked at life outside the Garden of Eden in probably the darkest chapter of the Bible, or one of them in Judges 19, where just everything went crazy and there's so much pain between men and women. In the beginning, God made them male and female in his image, and he had different roles for them, but a beautiful unity and equal value before God. We saw a few weeks ago about marriage and family and the roles that God has for us. And we looked at church the last couple of weeks, how we're all one in Christ Jesus, but there are differences. But this is a different approach. It's not the foundations approach, and it's not the doctrine approach, and it's not going to be the analyzing one verse approach. All those things are right and good. We're just going to get a sense, a feeling of the way that Jesus encountered men and women and the way that the early church did exactly the same. And we're actually going to, at the end of it, I'm going to ask us if we can echo the words, the way that the Bible does it, of praising, praising women, men praising women and women praising men. We're going to look at a snapshot of the life of Jesus and the life of the early church, and we saw a bit of that. I was trying to look at how to do this. We could have done the whole of Luke and the whole of Acts. Like the whole Luke is the story of Jesus, Acts is the story of the church. But I thought I'll limit it to a few chapters and just look in those chapters. What does it say about men and women? What does it say about men and women in mission? We're going to look at the men, women, and Jesus' mission first. And remember that Jesus appoints 12 apostles, but there's a particular focus on women. That's the first point. If you look just in your Bible, open it to Luke and just look. This is the advantage of a physical Bible. You can flick back and forward so easily. It's good. It's amazing. I use my computer Bible at home a lot, but I don't use my Bible on my phone. I know some people love it, and I'm not against that. And I'm looking at people who love it, and that's no problem. But for me, I love the being able to move back and forward easily. And you can say, I know you can move back and forward. But if you look at Luke, the section we're looking at, Luke 6 to 10, just these five verses, the beginning in chapter 6, Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. He chose 12 as a symbolic number because they were Jewish men who were going to be like the new founding fathers of Israel. But these were going to be not natural descendants, but by faith, as they would proclaim the gospel of Jesus, people who Jesus would train up well. And at the end of these chapters, in chapter 10, he sends out those 12 to do great things for Christ. But in the midst of it, in the midst of this bracket of the 12 disciples, there's so much about the women who are there too. For instance, look at chapter 8, verse 1. This brings it both of them together. Afterwards, Jesus was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalene, 7 demons had come from her, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their possessions. He's saying the 12 were there. Jesus was training up the 12. And there were women accompanying them. And that was a bit unusual in the ancient world. It was a bit different, not just sending support, but actually going along with the disciples. And it would have been a big group of people moving along as they journeyed around the place. Notice the women who were there. There was women of maybe low status and high status. Low status, I don't know if she's low status, but Mary Magdalene, she had demons in her, and that's not indication of sin. That's an indication of attack, and Jesus had cast them out. But that must have devastated her life beforehand. She must have been destroyed and bound up, and Jesus had set her free. And then you have someone who's really on the other end, the wife of Herod's steward, someone married to someone quite high up in the family, you know, working for the king, for King Herod. And yet Susanna. And these women, it actually says that they were providing for the needs of Jesus and maybe even the 12 disciples. The Bible continually shows the different sorts of the rich and the poor gathering together with Christ's disciples and people using their gifts to support. Later in that same chapter, Jesus says things are different because he says that you can be closer than blood. Faith is closer than blood. Spirit is closer than blood. He says then he was in a teaching people and his mother and brothers came to him, but they couldn't meet with him because of the crowd. He was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. But Jesus replied to them, my mother and brothers are those who hear and do the word of God. Isn't that an astonishing statement? He's not attacking Mary, and he's not attacking his half-brothers. He's actually saying that anyone who hears the word of God, puts it into practice, is as close to Jesus as Mary and the brothers of Christ. And in fact, it seems like maybe at points where Mary and the brothers weren't actually trusting in Jesus, then you could be even closer. It's an astonishing statement. Remember that Jesus appoints 12 apostles, but there's also a particular focus on women. One of the things in these chapters that I really noticed is that the encounters are often coupled. There's a story about a man, and then there's a story about a woman. There's an encounter with a centurion, and the centurion knows that he's a person of authority, and he asks Jesus, just speak, and asking by Jesus' authority to raise his servant. And then the next story in chapter 7, there's a very poor widow in the town of Nain. And the disciples, look at chapter 7, verse 11. The disciples were traveling with him and they neared the gate of the town and a dead man was being carried out. He was the mother's only son. She was a widow. A large crowd from the city also with her. And the Lord saw her and he had compassion on her. And he said, don't cry. And then he tells the young man to get up. You have a centurion who's a foreigner, who's a man who's very powerful, and immediately have a woman who's a widow who's very vulnerable. And Christ deals with both who come to him by faith. And then immediately you have the story of John the Baptist. And then afterwards you have a forgiven woman, a woman who's forgiven so much. And I can't help comparing John the Baptist to this woman. And this woman is there, and you've got two people of faith there, John the Baptist, and this woman is there, and she comes to Jesus, and she pours expensive perfume on him, and she weeps all over him, wipes his feet with her tears. And there's also a comparison, because at that dinner table are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the woman, who everyone knows is a sinner. And the question always is, who's Jesus on the side of? And Jesus says very clearly, he's not on the side of the religious who are judgmental and looking down. He's on the side of the person who's forgiven. Look what it says. I'll just take a bit of it. If you look at with me to chapter 7, verse 44. Turn to the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those at the table who began to say amongst themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We have here just a beautiful picture of Jesus dealing with a woman who everyone's judging. With the double standards of that time and of our time as well, people, I think, can be pretty judgmental on each other. But I think sometimes there's a particular judgmentalism people have against women. And that culture even more so. And Jesus is saying, this woman is forgiven completely and utterly. And this woman expresses her love by overflow of kindness on Jesus Christ because she knows that her sins have been forgiven. You see this coupling of stories. And then in the one we just read, in chapter 8, there's a story about a demon-possessed man who's not a Jew. And then we suddenly have these two other stories about men and women. One's a synagogue leader. We just had it read out, Jairus, and his daughter, who's 12 years old, is sick and dying, and he calls Jesus. But on the way, who does Jesus meet? A woman who for 12 years, and it's no coincidence that it's the same age as the daughter, for 12 years she's been bleeding. And she reaches out and touches Jesus. I love the little exchange between her and Jesus. It's a strange one, isn't it? Where he said, someone did touch me, 8:46. I know that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she'd touched him and how she was instantly cured. This woman had faith to reach out to Christ, but she actually also, I think she also had faith at that moment. To stand up in front of everyone and say, the reason she reached out for Christ. And she had faith to be the one who, when everyone else might have been afraid of, have they done the wrong thing, this woman reached out and said, it was me. And don't you love what Jesus says to her? I think the words that Jesus speaks to people who come to him in faith and humility and repentance are amongst the most beautiful in the entire scriptures. He doesn't address a woman like this. He doesn't say, oh, sick one. He doesn't call her a sick one, doesn't call her a bleeding woman, doesn't call her anything negative. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's nestled in a story about a man whose daughter is dead or dying, who's 12 years old. And here you have Jesus having this woman come toward him. For 12 years she'd been bleeding, and he regards her as his daughter. Your faith has made you well. And then the beautiful word, go in peace. These stories are told one and the other in the book of Luke. At the beginning of Luke, you have two songs. One is by Zechariah's song, and then you have Mary's song. You have two people who meet the Lord Jesus at the temple, the old man Simeon and Anna the prophetess. When Jesus teaches, he teaches two stories. He talks about the man who's lost one of his sheep and the woman who's lost one of her coins. And there's this pairing quite a few times. Read through Luke yourself. You'll see a pairing quite often of a story about a man and a story of a woman coming to him. And at the very end, it's the women who find the empty tomb and go and report to the disciples whom Jesus commissions to proclaim to the ends of the earth. There is a real interlocking nature of them. One of the things, Jesus is not patronizing at any point here. We know of other parts of the Bible where he would even say to a woman, you know, sin no longer. He's not patronizing. He's actually the opposite. He's having in high regard. There's no distancing of Jesus here either. He doesn't have distance from, keep his distance from women and just stay with the men. No, he's close to all. And there is no denial of equality. Jesus has great regard for both. And it's a beautiful expression in Luke's gospel. Remember the context. Jesus commissions these 12 disciples, and this is part of their training, and he sends them out. But in the midst of this, he's showing them how to treat people, men and women. And it's not just one at the expense of the other. You know, think about how to teach this. I was thinking maybe I could just look at the women in the story, but actually you need to know both. It's the men and the women in the story. It's not like we're not trying to say it's just about women. It's just as a corrective of being just about men. It's about both together. Adam and Eve were put there in the garden to work it and look after it, and they were there. They needed each other. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came for Adam and he came for Eve. And Adam and Eve were both pulled out of the ditches and out of the pit. And Adam and Eve were called not to keep fighting with each other, but to walk in love with the one who saved them. Remember those stories, a couple, but there's a particular story I want you to remember from this section. Actually, a particular woman I want you to remember. Mary. It's an easy name to remember because there's about four or five Marys in the New Testament. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. And if you look, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Or I'll put it on the screen as well. But better to turn. While they're traveling, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. And she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." Can anyone relate to that? You know, there's an attitude of service where you're serving and you're so forgetful about your serving that you don't care that others aren't chipping in. But there's another attitude of serving where you're serving, but then you're looking to the left and the right and you're thinking, why aren't they being as great as I am? And Martha takes it one step further, but she thinks that Jesus needs to rebuke her sister for inaction. But perhaps, and I think we're meant to get the sense that Jesus was meant to be there teaching all the people, maybe particularly the men. And in Martha's head, she's thinking, okay, Mary, Martha, it's our job to be in the kitchen or cleaning up or providing somewhere. And that was kind of the insinuation, perhaps, that she's saying. But Jesus says, actually, your job place is not there. Your place is at my feet. What Mary has done is the right choice, and it won't be taken from her. Yes, it's right to serve. Yes, it's right to do those things. But first, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ's presence, we come to him. That's the place that all men and women need to be, at his feet. And this story, I think, really shows and showcases the importance that Jesus places on everyone to come to him, to listen and to learn. And it's no surprise here, it's a woman who the example is. You see, these are just a few snapshots of men and women and Jesus' mission being served by Jesus and then in a sense serving together. yes, the 12 disciples were particularly called, but the women gathered around Christ and were a massive blessing to him and he to them, and they were loved by him deeply and profoundly, and he had saved many of them from the depths of Satan and from being trapped and from hopelessness and from just being a slave to tasks. And all human beings need to do the same thing, to hear the voice of God. And so all discipleship starts at Jesus' feet. For men and for women. What's the most important thing for a man to do? To listen to Jesus? You might say, maybe his job, his career, maybe being a good father. Actually, no. Listen to Jesus is more important. What's important for a woman to do? You might say those same things. Being a mum, her career, having gotten rid of your things so that you're down to have many that woman says you have to have. I mean, is it 13 items you're allowed to have in your house? Or no, the most important thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen. I actually think there's a great power in stories, and I think sometimes you can remember stories. And so I want to encourage you, remember the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus is almost telling us this won't be taken from her. And I don't think it just means in the time that's there. I mean, in the 2,000 years since this has been written, this has not been taken from Mary, has it? This is her glory. That when push comes to shove, she left the dishes and went to her Lord. Well, that's a picture of men, women and Jesus' mission served and serving together. There's no battle of the sexes going on. They're following the greatest one who's ever walked. They're learning, they're making mistakes, they're not perfect. They're close. Let's go forward 30 years and just look at a snapshot of what happened with Jesus' apostles as they worked together. In Acts, we see about 30 years later, the Apostle Paul particularly journeying. And you've got to remember, the book of Acts is not the story of everything. It's just a story of some of the events, particularly what the apostles did, and particularly Peter and particularly Paul. And the second half is particularly Paul. But there is so much focus on the women as well. In the section we're looking at, it's Paul's second and third journeys, where he's gone up to what we call Asia Minor, and then across to what we call Macedonia or Greece, what we call Europe, and then back again. And then the third time he goes back and visits, but he stays in Ephesus for 2 years and makes that a real center of his ministry. And in a sense, at the beginning and end of these, this little section, just 16 to 20, 16, he meets a man called Timothy and takes him and teaches him how to follow. And he trains him up as almost to be the next one. And in chapter 20, there's another place, book ended in this section, where he gathers the elders of Ephesus and tells these men, you've got to be careful, watch out for danger. It's your job to guard the sheep. But in the midst of that bookend, there's incredible amount of examples of his dealing with men and women. So, for instance, I'll just show a couple of them. This is the first one. This is not a big one here, although actually it's a very big one. This is where he meets Timothy, and he finds out he went from Derbe to Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman. But his father was a Greek, and we don't think he was a believer. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. And we know that Paul takes along Timothy. And we know in the book of 2 Timothy, it was Timothy's faith came from his mother and his grandmother. And maybe they are the only shining lights of faith in their family. But they actually passed on their faith to this little boy, Timothy, who would become Paul's protege. And that's a wonderful thing. But what happens when Paul goes to these parts of the world, particularly to Europe? He travels through these places, and as usual, Paul went to the synagogue. This is in Thessalonica, and on three—I won't try to pronounce it properly. And on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming is the Messiah. Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. You see, Paul was going, and who was he talking to? He was reasoning with the scripture with everyone. Who was in that group? God-fearing Greek women? God-fearing Greek women and another leading women. I mean, men as well. Paul's ministry was reasoning through the scriptures with this church that was mixed, or the synagogue that was mixed, and people, men and women, were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the same chapter, a bit later on, he talks about the next town, and he called Berea, and said the people here were more open-minded than Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. Ignore that "ing" women, that was a copy and paste mistake. Here you have Paul's reasoning with the scriptures. Who is it who comes to faith? Men and women who are there reasoning together through the Holy Scriptures. Are these Bereans? I know this is kind of obvious stuff, but even in our heads we might think the ancient world that they weren't like this. But no, actually men and women together were reasoning with the Holy Scriptures, wrestling together. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, just loves to highlight that there were men and women at each occasion. It's like the pairing of the stories. Here he's saying there's men and there's women. Even when Paul goes to Athens, which was probably the most chauvinistic part of the ancient world, and he's there in the Areopagus, which is very much a boys' club, and he's explained to them about the resurrection, the philosophers. And when they heard about the resurrection, some ridiculed him, but others said, "We'd like to hear from you about this." And Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. You see, Paul is calling men and women to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, it seems, is very, very important that this is the case. And as a second part, a little story to remember, the one we had read out, there are couples, like there's a man saved, then a woman saved. Or actually, in this case, a woman saved first, then a man saved. So that one what Belinda read out, there was a woman, Lydia, who was there at the riverside praying. If you look in Acts 16, she was there at the riverside praying, and Paul gathered there for a time of prayer. We don't even know what he said. Wouldn't it be great to have the words of Paul exactly what he said? And then we could think there's a formula we could follow. And if we said exactly the same things Paul said every time, we went to a riverbank, found some people, said exactly the same things Paul said, and we'd just be leading people to Christ left, right, and center. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not the way that God's Holy Spirit works, and that's not the way that people work. But he speaks at the riverside, and it says, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul. And after she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Here you have a woman who's a successful businesswoman, and she runs sells purple cloth, which was very expensive. This is a woman who's dealing with pretty rich people. And she's probably a pretty successful person. We don't find out. She might be a widow. Who knows? But here she comes to know the Lord. She believed in God, but she didn't know about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I actually think it's interesting, and it's a helpful story to see that the first person to become a Christian in all of Europe that we know about was this woman, Lydia. And then from her and through others, many came to know the Lord. But it's a beautiful little story. One of the things many of you would know, the Billy Graham rule. It's a good rule. The Billy Graham rule. You know, Billy Graham was an evangelist who had a pretty spotless career in terms of scandal. He didn't have any scandal. Nothing was thrown against him. He had a rule that was pretty, some people get upset by. His rule was he would never be alone in a car, in a house, or at a dinner table with a woman who wasn't his wife. And that rule has people. I mean, other poll. I think the vice president of the United States adopts that as his rule, and he gets getting a lot of trouble for that. Even the age of Me Too, he still gets in trouble for that kind of rule. I suppose what I want to say though is that rule might be helpful, and I try to subscribe by that rule. But notice that Paul doesn't take that rule and make it an extreme rule. Notice that he might do those things and be careful, but he sees these women and yet he sees them as people who need the gospel of Jesus, and he goes and speaks to them. He's not saying, oh, I'm just here for the men. He's opening the door for the gospel to go into a heart, and he sees this as a wonderful opportunity. As I'd imagine Billy Graham would do himself, actually. Keeping that rule, not to be in any way scandal, not to be in any way using or abusing a situation, but don't flip the other way. That's another mistake, isn't it? Go too far the other way and think, well, actually, men can only minister to men, women only to women. Here is an opportunity that Paul leads this woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on you find out he leads a man to Jesus in totally different ways. When he's in jail, and what is he doing in jail? He's singing songs, as you do. And that's probably the Christian approach to being in jail, isn't it? Is to sing hymns to God, and then there's an opportunity for him to break out of jail by an earthquake. Surely if there's going to be a divine word to get out, then it's the earthquake that makes your chains fall off. But Paul doesn't see that. He sees an opportunity to share Christ, and the man comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I love these two stories, and I like sharing them because you have these two people who become Christians. One in a very ordinary means, just by talking. One in a very supernatural and extraordinary means. One is a rich woman who seems to have some heart toward God. One is a Roman man who probably woke up this morning with no spiritual thought at all about what his life's going to be about. He probably didn't wake up thinking, what must I do to be saved? But that moment, God opened his heart. And that's the way that God works in all of us. Men and women. And I'd love to hear the stories of the men and women of this church and how God has actually opened our hearts. Some through astonishingly strange ways and some through astonishingly ordinary ways. Some rich, some poor. Some from far away, some from very close. And that's how Jesus works his mission. And the last thing I'll say is a couple to remember. I just want to point out there's a couple in the Bible. I want you to remember Mary. And just think about Mary, how important it was for her to what? What was Mary meant to do? What did Mary do that was right? She sat at Jesus' feet. I want you to introduce you to another couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And they're also in this section. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. When he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul came to them. And being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned the synagogue. What do we learn about this couple? They were both tent makers. They literally made tents, just like the Apostle Paul did. Common job. They used to live in Rome. Well, they used to live in somewhere called Pontus. Then they lived in Rome. They were kicked out of Rome by the emperor. We actually know about this in ancient history. We have at least two non-Christian sources that talk about this. One of them is a non-Christian Suetonius, who talks about, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, the emperor expelled them from Rome. And that's about AD 49. And so we know that they had left Rome and they've come here. And wasn't it great that God had brought them there to meet Paul? Because a little bit later we find out what they do. There's someone else I'd like to introduce. His name's Apollo. Apollo is an amazing speaker. Have you ever met someone who's just so gifted and incredible? I remember once I was reading the Bible with someone, and they wanted to read the whole Bible before they became a Christian. They were really excited about the Bible, and in my head I was thinking, this person's got to go to ministry. But they weren't even a Christian. That's like Apollo. Apollo, he was an amazing orator. He was from North Africa, Alexander. He was teaching the scriptures. He'd known a bit of the way of the Lord, maybe the baptism of John the Baptist. But what did Priscilla and Aquila do? I love this little description. Look at this couple, how they helped him. And here, it puts her name first. And there's some arguments. Sometimes it's his name first, sometimes it's hers. I don't know. But here, Priscilla and Aquila, he began to speak boldness. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. That's the beautiful gift that this couple did. They discipled together this man, Apollos. And Apollos went on to be a fellow worker and a preacher of the gospel. This couple, Priscilla and Aquila, were like the unsung heroes of the ancient church because they just pop up everywhere in the Bible. You kind of think, who are these Priscilla? They're this couple who seem to be moving around. They're not apostles. They're not in full-time professional Christian ministry. They are literally tent makers and moving from place to place, and wherever they go, they leave a blessing. And one of the nice things here, and I can encourage us to do this, is you can disciple as a couple if you're married. It's something you can do to help someone on their way. And I've seen people, even at this church, do that and do it beautifully. There'll be things that the man will teach. There'll be things that the woman will teach. There'll be just differences, and they steered together. Who knows? Priscilla might have been the brains of the operation. Aquila might have been the brawn. It doesn't matter. But together they did the blessing. And they pop up again and again. And when Paul writes Romans, he talks about all these men and women. It's almost even. He talks about someone called Phoebe, who's a servant in the church. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. When I say they were the unsung heroes of the church, Paul's saying they were the sung heroes of the church. All the churches are thankful for this power couple, who just in small ways served. Greet also the church that meets in their home, and they must have hosted a church. And later on you find out more about them, where they, Aquila and Priscilla greet warmly in the Lord, and they're also greeted again in another letter of Paul's. I actually think one of the things we should do when we think about the Bible's teaching on this is remember the structure and what God says in Genesis and the creation, and remember the problems, remember the commands, but also don't forget these stories. There's a great power to remember just Mary, what she was like for all of us, men and women. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, how they ministered. Remember that when Luke tells the story of Jesus, he tells the story of a woman, then a man, or a man, then a woman. And in Acts, when he's recounting those saved, he's sharing how both men and women were together turning to the Lord. How they were both struggling, wrestling with the scriptures because they were noble-minded and wanted to work out what it said, that they had questions. This is how the gospel looks in the trenches. And most of what the book of Acts says is not what happens in the church meetings, but what happens throughout the whole life, where the gospel of Jesus gets taken, modeled, taught, loved, lived. What I thought we'd do, very briefly, we'll sing our last song to finish up afterwards, but I thought maybe, could I ask us to do what the New Testament does? And that is maybe have a few people, pairs. Maybe could a man say just one sentence or two sentences, I thank God for, and doesn't have to be someone here, but some woman who has made a big impact in your life. And then let's hear from a woman. I thank God for, and then maybe share some man who's made a difference. Now, it's a bit risky. I don't want long speeches, so I'm not going to hand the mic over. But if you could just say with a loud voice, because someone over that side, someone over this side could do it. A man first, they could say a woman that they want to thank God for. Yeah, Tim, stand up.
I thank God for my mum because she kind of liked Timothy's mum in the Bible, shared the scriptures with me and with our family, and she's a large part of what I'm a Christian today.
Fantastic, thanks, Tim. Anyone from this other woman? Yes, sure.
I'd like to thank my Uncle George, who took on the role of father when my father passed away, and he's a great role model.
Fantastic, thank you. Uncle George took on the role of a father. Someone in maybe the middle section or over there, a man.
I
find a section here. This half of the room.
I'd like to say, yes, I remember one of the young, as a young girl, who came into a really good PTC. What he was learning in War College, he passed on to us, and we were only 15, 16, and then just we were to read 30 chapters a week.
Wow, 30 chapters a week. We should institute that again now. Anyone else want to share? Maybe, yes, Chris.
I'd like to thank my dad for being my faith and being my brother when I got.
Wonderful. Yep.
I'd like to thank your father-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he was very patient when I was
young. Well, you might have been one of the first people to come to Christ on the campus with him, I think, too. Yeah. Anyone else? Men find it harder, I know. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you've created us male and female. Thank you that you've created us to serve and to love you, and you've created us to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be about his business. Father, help us to learn together how to do this in love. Father, help us to put down the weapons of war and pick up the instruments of peace. Father, help us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be careful in how we do that. Not crossing boundaries, but at the same time, help us to cross the room. Help us to be open to speak to people. I just want to thank you on behalf of all the men who weren't able to say something. Thank you for the women that we know who just have made a massive impact on our lives. Thank you for those who have just been an encouragement, for those who have been a rebuke. Maybe for those who are married and their wife's faith is much stronger than their own. And Father, we do thank you for, on behalf of the women here, thank you for the men, for fathers and uncles. We thank you for those who taught the scriptures and encouraged everyone to learn and to read those pages. And Father, we thank you so much that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. And that it's beautifully written that Jesus came to seek and save all the lost, men and women, that he calls all the lost to serve with him. And when the gospel went forth, it touched the hearts of men and it touched the hearts of women who wrestled with the scriptures and loved what they saw. And Father, I pray that as a church you'd help us to learn how to do this more and more. Bearing in mind all the things we've learned the last few weeks, but just to remember the ways and the pictures of the Bible too. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.